Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you are ever faithful, you are ever true. We're so thankful, Father, that no matter what storms we face in life, that we can go through them because you are our anchor. Would you be with us now? Would you open our hearts? Would you help us, Lord, to look into your word and be changed and be moved by it? Would you be glorified, God, in our lives? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. For those of whom I've never met, my name is Eufemio, and I help oversee Branch, our 30-plus singles fellowship group, and Spectrum, our international student ministry. I'm just so thankful to be worshiping with you this morning and to be able to look at God's word together. Whenever I think about sharing with our church family on a Sunday, I always try to imagine your faces, although it's kind of hard to see now. But, you know, I try to imagine and wonder how everyone is doing. You know, when you come into service, I think we all come in carrying all the things that we've gone through this past week, both good and bad. So can you think back, maybe what are some of the lows this week? What's been really heavy for you? And on the flip side, what's been some of the highlights, right? The things that have filled your spirit or things that you enjoy doing. Maybe a highlight for you was watching the start of the Winter Olympics on Friday. I only got to see some clips from the opening ceremony, but actually a few days before that, I was watching a few videos highlighting some of our athletes. You know, I find it really interesting to watch because it gives a summary of each person's story, right? Their perseverance, their battles, and how they strive for excellence, how much they've given up to pursue their dreams. And it makes me think about our own lives too. Can you imagine, what if they made a video documenting your life and everything that you're pursuing? You know, maybe even just this past week or past month, right? If you can imagine your life on the screen, right? What would that be like? Probably horrifying, but what would you see, right? What did you spend most of your time doing? What did you strive for? What captured your heart? And if I may ask, where was God in the picture? When you think about who is at the center of your life, right? Who is making the calls and who is setting the agenda? Is it God or is it you? And I want us to consider this because our passage this morning puts a spotlight on who we're living for. You know, scripture calls us to live for God and his agenda. But oftentimes, if we're honest, we don't live as if our existence revolves around God. Instead, we live as if God exists for us, right? To cater and help us attain what we want. This is a temptation that we all face every day of our lives. And as we'll see in our passage, it's a temptation that Christ himself faced. You know, and he shows us how we can battle this temptation. If you've been with us, you know that we're going through a study through the book of Matthew, and we've come to the section in the gospel that talks about Christ being tempted by Satan. Right? Last week, Pastor Kim spoke on the first temptation, and today we're looking at the second temptation, and it's found in Matthew chapter 4. So would you please turn there with me? Matthew chapter 4. Our main text will be in verses 5 through 7, but for context and review, let me read for us verses 1 through 4. So starting with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So at this point in the story, if you guys can picture it, Jesus has gone through a lot, right, in his journey through the wilderness. It says that he fasted 40 days and nights. Physically, he's battling his hunger and craving for food. But even greater than the physical battle is the spiritual battle that he's going through as he's tempted by the devil. So jumping into our text now, it says in verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So after the first temptation, the devil brings Jesus to the city of Jerusalem, and he brings him up to the pinnacle, right? To the top of this tower. And he says, throw yourself down. And if you're like me, when you read this, you might be wondering, what kind of temptation is this? Right? Like, it doesn't seem super evil. Like, what does this have to do with me? I'm definitely not tempted to jump off a building. And if anything, it would take a lot for me to climb to the pinnacle of a tower, let alone jump off. How is this even a temptation? And I guess climbing to the top of anything wouldn't really be a temptation for someone, unless you're someone like Alex Honnold, right? If you don't know him, he's this amazing rock climber that likes to climb without ropes. Recently, I watched clips of his free solo climb up Taipei 101, and it's the tallest building in Taiwan. I also watched his documentary on climbing El Capitan in Yosemite, right? So imagine climbing a 3,000-foot vertical wall of granite without ropes. I actually had to fast forward and skip some parts of the documentary because it's just too crazy, right? I already knew, actually, that he made it, right? But it's the thought of just one slip, one mistake, and that would be it. So for me, it's the thought of falling. And funny enough, I actually don't mind heights. That part doesn't scare me as much. 3 years ago, I had a chance to go to one of the islands in the Philippines where you could do some canyoneering. So we were hiking along this river, and there were these cliffs. And we had the option of jumping from the cliffs into the water. And I actually knew this beforehand. I watched videos, and I knew what it would be like. And knowing that I liked heights, I thought, oh, man, this is going to be easy. It's going to be really fun, right? I can climb and jump. But when I got to the edge of that cliff, and it wasn't even that high, right? My body did not want me to jump. Right? Climbing is one thing, but to actually jump off was something else. So for Alex Honnold, and I found out that day for myself, we don't want to fall. Right? But here in our passage, the devil was inviting Jesus to throw yourself down. Right? How is this appealing? I think it's easy for us to read this passage and think, oh, that's an easy temptation, right? Who would take that? I mean, turning stones into bread after fasting 40 days, okay, that's understandable. But what could be enticing about this temptation for someone like Jesus? You see here, when Jesus was brought to the temple, we have to remember that this wasn't just any tower, right? This was the temple, the place that was the symbol of God's presence. So, you know, imagine this in front of you, right? When people saw it, they got the picture of God dwelling with his people. It was a reminder of his covenant relationship with them and ultimately his salvation for his people. So imagine they're at the pinnacle of the temple, and one commentary said that they're probably at the corner that was overlooking the floor of the Kidron Valley, about 300 feet down. And from there, the devil tells Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Why? Because if you are the Son of God, God will protect you, right? If you are his, then he's got you. God will protect you. And to prove this, the devil quotes Psalm 91. He's saying, look, it says so in God's word, right? Psalm 91 was basically a song about God's protection. So let me read Psalm 91, verses 9 through 14. It says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, which is a venomous snake. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. So you hear this passage from Scripture, and doesn't that prove that if you are God's, if you belong to him, you'll be safe, right? And no harm can come to you because he will save you. And then to continue in verse 14, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. It says so right there. The devil says to Jesus, the temptation here for Christ is that he gets to use his identity to call on God, right? To prove that he is who he says he is. He can use this moment not only to prove that the Father is able to protect him and actually loves him, but it actually also proves to the nations that Jesus belongs to God, that he is who he says he is, that he is the Messiah. How amazing would it be if Jesus jumped from the top of that temple and then he came out unharmed, right? Or if angels actually came and kept him from harm. Imagine his fame that would spread far and wide and the following that he would get, right? If God can deliver him, this would prove his claims. For sure, this would be an easier way for him to accomplish his mission, right? More people would listen and could hear his message. And the question here that is being posed is, isn't this a better way than the path that is laid out for him by the Father? Right? Isn't this a better agenda? Wouldn't God be glorified in this as well? Right? And I think that's where the insidiousness of sin comes in. It's the subtle, slow fade of asking these questions, of considering our own ideas, our agenda to be better than God's. Right? And this brings us to the key idea for our passage this morning, is that we must fight the temptation to believe that God exists to carry out our agenda. Rather, we exist to live for his. So first, I want us to take a look at the temptation a little closer, and then we'll look at how Christ defeats this temptation. Okay, so first, the temptation. The temptation is believing that God exists for us. What are your thoughts when you hear that? God exists for us. I mean, isn't God for us, right? We think of passages maybe like Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he gave us Christ, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, right? The danger here is misunderstanding who God is and testing him to see if he is who he says he is, if he is who we think he is. So when Satan was tempting Christ in verse 5, and actually also in verse 3, he tells Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Right? He was targeting Jesus' identity, that if he really belongs to God, if he really is the Messiah, then the Father would have to act in a certain way, right? If he belonged to him, then he wouldn't starve. If he's the Son, then he would be protected, right? The Father would need to bend to what Jesus wanted. And I don't think we would really say that we want God to bend to what we want, that God exists for us to carry out our agenda. But essentially, in the way we treat God and our posture toward him, that's what we do. What does it look like to live as if God exists for us? What does that look like for you? Right, maybe think about the times when you're frustrated with life. Right? Have you considered that when you resent what you have in life, ultimately your resentment is with God? If your heart is full of frustration and complaining about life, a lot of times you're complaining against God because he is the one who ordained your life. And quick story, I have a friend who late last year had a trip to Japan with a few of his friends. And just to preface this, they don't go to Lighthouse, okay, so you won't know them. But my friend is more of he's a planner, okay, he's very organized. So they told him that he should just plan everything. And they just, okay, we trust you, you know, just give us our itinerary. So he pretty much mapped out their whole agenda, right? Where they would go, where they would eat, what places they would visit. But during their trip, he heard some not so subtle comments saying, you know, I really don't like your plans, right? I don't want to go here. I'd rather eat there, you know, this plan sucks. Like, what if they said to him, oh, but I'm not saying anything about you, right? I just don't like your plans. I think in a similar way, that's often how we treat God. Right? Again, we may not say that he exists for us, but we treat him as such. We use his word to paint a picture of him, that he should act a certain way with us. We don't even realize it, but we can use God's word as a weapon or a tool against him to cater to our desires. And the question is, are we using his word in a way that gives us a clear and complete picture of who God is? And I wonder if you could paint a picture of God, what would he look like? I don't know. I think it'd be really hard. But there's actually this show that I watched a couple of years back, but I really enjoyed it. It's a show from the UK called Portrait Artist of the Year. Maybe some of you guys have seen it or not. It's a competition show for the best portrait artists in the UK. Basically, they would bring in these celebrities, right, to sit in to be the subject while the artists would try to capture their likeness. And for me, it's amazing to see how they would capture the essence of that person. And some of the portraits are just really, they're so realistic, right? But lately, I saw videos of a different kind of artist. In these videos, there are random folks who would sit in to get their portraits done by a caricature artist. I hope I'm saying that right. Maybe some of you guys have done it. If you're not familiar, a caricature exaggerates or simplifies a person's features. What makes a caricature artist different from a serious portrait artist is their intent, right? The caricature person aims to find and paint the exaggerated qualities of the person's face. So it's far from accurate. Sometimes, you know, it's terrible, right? But sometimes without even knowing it, we can look at God thinking that we see him and we know him. We have an idea in our mind of who he should be and what he should do, but we're actually looking at a distorted picture. We're not really trusting in God. We're trusting in a caricature of God. So we need to correct our understanding of him, right? It's hard to trust in a caricature. But when you have a right image and relationship with God, that can change everything. And so let me ask you, do you have a distorted, simplified image of God? And do you test God, you know, if I belong to you, if you are God, then my life should not be like this, right? Take me out of this path. My agenda is the better way. Do I belong to you? Aren't you a good God? Again, this temptation to have God exist for us, right? We don't always recognize it, but we can see it in our posture toward him, like when we get frustrated, when life doesn't work out the way that we want. And I want us to understand the danger of this, right? Of believing the lies of the enemy, that God exists for you and it's about your agenda. We need to consider how deadly this can be for our souls. I really appreciate Pastor Kim walking us through the nature of spiritual warfare last week. And if you missed it, I hope you'll take the time to listen to the message. But our working definition for spiritual warfare is that it's the spiritual battle for our devotion driven by Satan's deceptions that deals with the day-to-day sins and struggles of the Christian life. Again, it's a battle for our devotion. Our worship and who we will follow day by day. Do you trust that God's way is better? I think in reading the temptations of Christ, we really see how Satan's ways are subtle. Like, is this so bad for Jesus? It's not inherently evil to have some bread which will nourish the body, you know, and to test God's provision and protection to show the world his power. Thankfully, Christ's agenda was in line with the Father's redemptive plan of suffering, right? But imagine if he decided to follow another path, right? His own way that he believes is better. seems really harmless, but in giving our devotion to self and to the devil instead of God, this is really devastating. There's a book called Tempted and Tried, and there's an illustration there that I really like. I think it's quite fitting when it comes to temptation. And the picture is of cows being led to the slaughter. And sorry, I know it's not a pleasant picture, you know, and I hope it, but I'm just hoping that it gives us a better picture. And just consider how spiritual battles work. So the author writes, "For a long time, cattle workers would forcefully push and prod cows. For good reason, the cows would resist and the whole operation would be extremely difficult to carry out. Until one scientist came along and said, no, no, no. The way to slaughter cows is to make them feel like everything is great as they enter into the slaughterhouse. Keep the scenery the same as it is in the most peaceful moments in the cow's life." And so they figured out a way to lead the cows that makes them, you know, feel comfortable, right? And they would go down the smooth ramp. No sudden turns, he says. But before they know it, right, they're gone. And he writes, "They're never aware enough to even be alarmed by any of it." And I share that hopefully to give us a clearer picture of what's at stake in this battle. Do you realize that this battle for your devotion is a serious thing? It seems so harmless, you know, it's just for today. Let me do what I want. It's this slow drift, the slow callousing of our hearts into spiritual death. And we become okay with it. It feels natural and comfortable as long as it seems like we're getting what we want. As Pastor Kim puts it, for Satan, when it comes to the temptations, he doesn't start with the scandalous, but the simple. Whatever we imagine Satan doing in this world, we have to remember if his goal is to draw our devotion away from God, then we have to be aware of the normal sins that we are drawn towards. So let me ask you guys, what is an everyday thing that you're tempted to devote your life to? Think about something maybe that occupies your heart and mind and you're tempted to make as your agenda that you want God to follow. It could be your picture of success, you know, the kind of life that you've always dreamed of, that relationship and physical connection that you think you're missing out on. In other words, what is your definition of a good and blessed life? The things that you believe that you should have. Now you take that definition, and instead of having God cater to your agenda, are you willing to redefine your definition of a blessed life as one who lives for God's agenda, no matter what that looks like? Are you willing to trust that God is good, even if your path leads into the wilderness, into the road of suffering? Satan's ways are for us to doubt and test the goodness of our Father. And I think all of us have experienced times when it's just really hard to understand God's agenda. If God is good, why does he allow blank, right? Loved ones to get sick, for some to lose their jobs, to have difficult relationships. And we ask, if Father, you have the authority and power and sovereignty in all the world to change anything in an instant, why not take all of this away? If I jump and you don't bear me up, then either you are not who you say you are, or I am not who you say I am. How can you say that I am yours when you allow me to go through this? And I know for myself, I think there are things in life that I don't fully understand why the Father allowed them. You know, whether it's the death of loved ones, like when my mom passed from her battle with cancer, right, or prolonged singleness and prolonged our personal losses and dreams that now feel really distant. Right? There are so many times when I've come before God and asked him, why? You know, and still, for many of those things, I still don't know why. And yet, when I look back at what God has allowed in my life, actually those times when I've been forced to either cling to him or let go, to trust in his goodness or my own understanding, to hold his hand so he can lead me where he wants me, or to go on my own way. Right? It's those times that have allowed me to see more of my Father's heart. When I've learned, you know, to treasure him as my all, when he was able to mold my heart and trust him the most. But for us to trust him, I think it takes a willingness, right, to acknowledge that we won't know everything. It takes a posture and countless times of kneeling, right, of being a child and knowing that we can't do it. Right? Even the faith to trust in him, that's a grace too. So will you, in your times of uncertainty, you know, are you willing to rest, right? Rest and be willing to surrender. There have been so many times, I think, when I've told the Father, I just don't know and I don't understand, but I've seen enough, right? I've seen enough in life. I've seen enough in your word to know that you are faithful and you are good and you are kind and that you don't exist for me, but I exist for you to live for your agenda. And that's the solution, you know, that we see here in our passage. The antidote to the temptation is the truth, which leads us to our second point, the truth that we exist for God. We exist for God to live for him and his purpose and his agenda, right? Let's look at Christ's response to the devil. Look again at verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Here Jesus is alluding to a very important Old Testament passage in the book of Deuteronomy. It's one of the most important passages for God's people in their history. So, you know, remember the readers of Matthew? It was written to a Jewish audience, so they would have picked up on this reference. Here Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you're welcome to turn there with me, Deuteronomy 6, 16 through 18. It says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord." The readers of Matthew, again, would have been really familiar with this text. This was spoken by Moses to the people of Israel towards the end of their 40 years in the wilderness, right before they were about to enter the promised land. So God is reminding them of who they are and who he is. He is their God who is all powerful and brought them out of the land of Egypt. He is the God who was there with them throughout the whole journey. And he is the God who protected them and rescued them from destruction, from their enemies. So this passage that Jesus was referencing wasn't just a simple command from God not to test him. But when we read this, I hope we can see the bigger picture, right? We have to see this, see the whole backdrop of that command. It comes from a rich history of God revealing himself to his people. And you see, for Christ, when he battles temptation, when he goes through spiritual warfare, it wasn't just a matter of obedience and knowing scripture, but it was personal. It was relational. It goes back to God's character. It's not just a matter of strength or willpower. And to take from Pastor Kim's example, last week he mentioned wizards battling it out, right? So what came to mind for me was Gandalf. You know, if you've seen The Lord of the Rings and The Fellowship of the Ring, there's a really cool scene where Gandalf the Grey duels with another wizard named Saruman, right? Who has joined the evil forces of Sauron. So Saruman tried to tempt Gandalf to join him, basically, and when he doesn't, they duke it out. So they magically throw each other across the room, you know, and we're wondering, who is going to be stronger, right? Who knows more spells than the other? And we can imagine that battling temptation is kind of like that. You know, you just have to have better fighting skills. You just have to know the Bible better. It's like when the devil throws a verse, you know, then Jesus throws another verse, right? Of course, Jesus is the best, and he has the best interpretation, so he wins. But actually when battling these temptations for Christ, it was more than rote theology. It was all about his relationship with his Father. He was saying, I know the Father, I know his heart, and because of that, I don't have to test him. I know he's going to take care of me. That's the big difference. Christ follows God's redemptive plan of suffering because he knows the Father and trusts that he is good. So one of the keys to overcoming temptation is not just knowing truth, but having a relationship with the God of truth. Part of the reason why we struggle so much when facing temptation is because we're not really trusting in God, but we're trusting in a distortion or unclear image of him. So if I may ask again, do you know the Father? Do you know him well enough to trust him when temptations come? What do you do throughout the day to get to know him? I think when you get to know someone, you spend time with them, right? You interact with them. You learn what they love and what they hate. You learn to delight in their presence and invest and protect your time with them. And it's the same when it comes to getting to know the Lord. I remember in elementary school and through middle school, I was young in the faith, but I remember almost every night I would spend time with the Father, mainly because I was struggling to understand some of the things that he's allowed in my life. I still remember some of the things that I really pleaded for God to change. One of the things that I really asked God for is for him to change my earthly father. I didn't really have a good or positive relationship with my dad when I was younger. He wasn't a believer then, and there were things that I found really hurtful and truly wish different in my family. And so every night I would turn to God and plead. You know, sometimes it was just like quiet moments, struggling to rest and surrender. And other times, literally crying and pouring out my heart to him. And I remember how those times, those years, how they molded my heart to see God differently. As I prayed, it was an act of saying, Lord, you know, this is what I would like. These are the changes that I would like to see. And yet, whatever you will, right? You are my Father. You are good. And you have provided for me. And this was a long time ago, but I remember those were the times actually that really made me cling to God, to trust in God and what he has for me, no matter what he ordains. And long story short, actually, fast forward years later, you know, by God's grace, my dad did come to faith over time. And he's a totally different man now from when I was a kid. I don't know, when I'm sharing this, part of it, I just wanted to praise God. You know, part of it too is like honoring my dad too and things that I've learned from him. But I share this because those years were so pivotal to my faith. I don't know what you plead for, but I want to encourage you to get to know the Father through what he has allowed in your life, his agenda, right? The things that you may not understand, the things that you may not be able to change, things that may never change. And for myself, I'm still there with you. You know, I'm not on the other side of this because I'm still tempted to mistrust the Father when things don't go my way or I don't understand life. But let's strive, right, to be like Christ who knows the Father and follows his agenda because he knows him. Jesus does what he does. He follows God's agenda because he knows him. He's devoted to and lives for the Father who is preeminent, who is present there with him and his people. And he's a Father who protects and saves the people that he loves. And so as we look at Christ's response in this passage in Deuteronomy, I hope that we too will see how amazing and worthy is the God that we're called to live for. And when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, actually, he's not just pulling out a proof text, right? He's reaching back again into the story of his people. And in that story, we're reminded of who God is. And we see that he's the Father who is preeminent, who is present, and who protects. Okay, and each of these speaks directly to what Satan is trying to get Jesus and us as well to doubt. Okay, so I want us to take just a bit of time. We're going to go through this quickly, but let's ask what they mean for our lives as we look at these three things. So first, we exist for God who is preeminent. Who is preeminent. Deuteronomy 6:4 begins with these important words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So if you've heard this before, this is the beginning of the Shema, right? It starts with the Hebrew word, which means hear or listen. So this is more than a statement about God's existence. It's a declaration about God's place. Okay, he is not one priority among many. He is not a supporting character in the story of our lives. He is the center. He is supreme. He is preeminent. Right? So in other words, God doesn't exist to fit into our schedules, our dreams, and our plans. We exist for him. Right? And this is exactly where temptation so often begins. Not with something obviously evil, but with a subtle shift in who gets to be first place. I think about your life maybe. Now, most of us don't wake up in the morning and say, okay, today I'm going to reject God, right? But we do wake up and we do say, okay, today I need to get through my emails. You know, I need to get the kids to school. I need to get this project done. I need to fix this problem. Right? I need to figure out my future. And then somewhere along the way, God gets moved from the center to the margins. He becomes someone we consult, you know, sometimes when we need him, instead of someone we follow, someone who sets our agenda. I think that's what Satan is pressing on here with Jesus. If you are the Son of God, in other words, take control, right? Set the terms, force God's hand, right? Make your life work the way you think it should. But what does Jesus do? He refuses, right? Because he knows who the Father is. He knows the Father is not there to serve his agenda. He knows the Father's will is supreme, even when it leads through hunger and weakness and suffering. I think our tendency, though, is to make ourselves preeminent, right? We all have places where we want God to bless our plans instead of reshaping us around his. So we say things like, God, here's what I want to do with my life. Please, can you make this work, right? God, here is the relationship that I want. Please fix it. God, here's the future that I plan. Please, don't mess this up. And Jesus invites us to a different posture. Instead, he says, Father, you are God. You are first. You are preeminent. My life is yours. And that's not an easy thing, but it is freeing. It frees us because when God is truly first, we no longer have to carry the weight of being in control. And Jesus refuses to take control. He refuses to set his own terms. He refuses to force the Father's hand because he knows who the Father is. He is Lord. He's supreme. He is preeminent. But even, you know, when we believe that God is Lord, I think there's still another question maybe that lingers, that rises up in our hearts, especially when life is hard. And it's not, is God in charge, but is God with me, right? And that's exactly where the story of Masa takes us, because we don't just exist for a God who is preeminent, we exist for a God who is present. He is present. Deuteronomy 6:16, the full sentence is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Masa. When Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, he's pointing back to another passage, Exodus 17, when Israel is in the wilderness. So imagine them, right? They're in the wilderness. They're thirsty. They're tired. They're afraid. You know, and they're asking a really heartbreaking question. Is the Lord among us or not? In other words, God, are you really there? Right? Do you see us? Do you really care about what we're going through? And if we're honest, that question doesn't stay in the Old Testament. It shows up where we are, right? Maybe when we're at the hospital, it shows up when we lose our job or or some kind of security. It shows up in difficult relationships. It shows up in endless seasons of waiting and loneliness and grief. And some of you may have asked that question maybe this very week. God, are you actually with me? Or am I on my own in this? And notice how Satan targets Jesus here. He takes him to the temple, right? The symbol of God's presence, and says, jump. Make God prove he is with you. But Jesus, again, doesn't do it. Why? Because he already knows his Father. He already trusts his presence. He doesn't need a dramatic sign to believe that God is near. And here's the beautiful truth for us. Jesus is Emmanuel, right? God is with us, right? The presence of God is no longer just in a building, it's in a person. We get to have him, which means even when you feel alone, you're not, right? Even when you don't see what God is doing, he is still with you. And when you pray and you don't feel him, he's still with you, he's near. And the challenge for us is not to test God and say, oh, God, prove that you're here, right? But to have faith and say, God, I'll follow you because you've already shown me who you are in our Savior. Can you guys recall maybe times when God has been faithful to you? At least for me, that's been really helpful. Even now, maybe can you take a few seconds, right? Can you think of a few things that you can be thankful to God for that shows you that he has been there for you? I think often, you know, like Israel, we forget the countless ways that God has already carried us. Right? Where are you tempted maybe to doubt that God is with you right now? And what would it look like even in that place to say, Father, I don't understand, but I trust that you are here. When we look at Christ, when Jesus doesn't jump, it's not because he doubts the Father's care, but because he trusts it. He doesn't need a sign. He knows his Father is with him. But again, that leads us to another question that we all wrestle with, and you know, when we're in the middle of real life. If God is really with me, will he really take care of me? You know, he's there, but will he protect me? And that brings us to the third truth about God, the God that we exist for. We exist for a God who is not only present, but a God who protects. He protects us. Going back to the quote from Satan, right, in Psalm 91 about God's protection, the psalm is true. Right? God really does care for his people. He really does guard them, and he really is faithful. But Satan twists the promise into a test. Jump and make God prove it. So Jesus responds, in essence, I don't need to test my Father because I trust him. And here's the difference. When we test God, we say, God, if you love me, do this my way right now. Right? But trust says, God, because you love me, I'll obey you and leave the outcome to you. Right? And this is where we need to be very honest. God's protection does not mean a life without pain or loss or suffering. Jesus himself walks straight from this temptation toward a path that leads to rejection and betrayal and the cross. And so did his disciples, so did many in the early church, and so do many now across the world, right, our brothers and sisters. So what kind of protection does God promise then? The greatest protection God gives his people is not from hardship, but from the greatest danger of all. It's sin and death and eternal separation from him. The ultimate proof that God protects us is not that he keeps us from every fall, but that he did not spare his own son so that he could save us forever. Sometimes God's protection is not from suffering, but actually through suffering, right? Not from loss, but through loss. Not from the wilderness, but in the wilderness. And Jesus shows us what real trust looks like. He doesn't take the shortcut. For all of these temptations, it was all about that shortcut. Like, he doesn't force the Father's hand. He entrusts himself completely to the Father, even when obedience leads to the cross. And that's the invitation for us too. to trust the Father who has already proven his love and protection at the cross. And that's where I want to leave us there. As we close, you know, let's look at this moment in the wilderness and realize that Jesus isn't just showing us how to answer temptation. He's showing us a better way, that God and his plans are infinitely better than our agenda. Our Savior doesn't jump. He doesn't demand proof. He doesn't try to take control. He rests in who the Father is because he knows him. In this passage, the true leap of faith isn't stepping off the temple. The true leap of faith is refusing to jump and trusting the Father anyway. And I imagine there are many of us here maybe who are feeling discouraged, you know, by the things that you're facing. Maybe temptations that you feel like you've failed countless times. And I hope that looking at Jesus this morning, it encouraged you, right? May you be encouraged that our confidence isn't in how strong our faith is, but in how faithful Christ is. He's already won the victory for us. And he didn't do that just to give us an example. He did it for us, for our forgiveness, for our standing with God and for our future. The invitation of this passage is just to know him, to trust his heart, to rest in his character, to believe that he really is who he says he is. He's preeminent. He is present. He is good. So as we grow, you know, in him, may our hearts just become more willing, right, to say, not my agenda, but yours. Because we don't exist for God to serve our plans. We exist to live in the care of a Father that we can trust. Let's pray. Father, Lord, again, we acknowledge your goodness. And we are so thankful, Lord, that we have a Father that we can trust. There's so many things in this life that we don't fully understand. You know, the battles that we face, Lord, and the battles ahead. I pray that you would encourage our hearts. Help us, Lord, to fight and to strive and to know you. And in so doing, Father, that we would see the hope that we have in battling our temptations. We want to live for your agenda. We want to live for you. Would you help us, Lord, for your glory, for your name's sake, we pray all these things. Amen.